Open up your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. I like to go to Bible conferences like we've just been to for many reasons. One of them is because of the fellowship with other saints of like mind, of like spirit. I like to go because you do hear some good preaching. There's usually some pretty good preaching up there. But I like go because it challenges your thinking.
Amen.
Many times. It challenges your thinking. In the camp there at Bentley every day, except for Sundays, when it ends, but on Thursday and Friday, they always devote about an hour in the middle of the day for questions and answers. And as Brother Mark LaCour said, they used to call them questions and answers, now they just call them questions and discussions. It's difficult. It is difficult in a setting like that and with limited time to really, come to a conclusion as to the answered questions, because there's really not much time to consider the question. And secondly, you're limited, even in giving an answer, you're limited. Now, you wouldn't think that in a Bible conference like that, where, as far as you know, everybody has basically the same belief as to the sovereignty of God, you wouldn't think a question would come up. What about people like we find here in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. The question is, were they ever saved? Seems clear that they're not at this point, but he says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." And the question was, is if Christ bought them, were they saved? Now there are scriptures in the Bible that sometimes would appear to be contradictory, right? But they aren't. It's just a matter of us understanding what is being said and why it's being said the way it's being said. But there are a lot of people that are still, even in the Sovereign Grace movement, so-called at least, there are still a lot of people that are struggling with this idea of a universal offer of salvation. First of all, they cannot quite conceive of how God can be just and not at least give everybody a chance to be saved. Of course, they simply don't understand Romans 3:25, where it talks about God being just and the justifier of them that come to Him by Christ Jesus. He can be just and the justifier, and He is just and the justifier of them that come to Him by Christ Jesus. But scriptures like this in 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 1, it really throws some people for a loop. Now first of all, they ought to consider the whole of Scripture. If they consider the whole of Scripture, they may not understand exactly what's being said right here, but they would at least understand that these, whoever this is, and whatever else that it may mean, it does not mean that these people were saved and then lost their salvation. And then they could go from there and try to, you know, get understanding as to just what is meant when the Lord says this and other, and in other places similar to what is being said here. But, you know, we ourselves need to understand this, at least, that how close can a person come to being saved and not be saved? Well, in one sense, you don't just get close or come close to being saved, do you? You're either saved all the way or you aren't. That's one of the things that I tried to emphasize Friday afternoon in the message was, number one, you're either dead or you're alive. There's no in-betweens. You're either dead or you're alive. You're either dead to God or you're alive to God. Again, you're either a saint or you're a sinner. There is no in-betweens in this thing. There's no just-abouts in the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. You're either one of His or you're condemned. And so this, what is being said here, we do need, though, to understand that there can be appearances, right? There can be appearances of salvation. But after all, that's why the apostle admonishes us in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 to do what? Examine ourselves to see if we be in the faith. Now again, when he says in the faith, he's not talking about in the Baptist church. He's not talking there specifically about doctrine, but he is talking about in the true understanding and belief of Christ as Lord and Savior. Also, Peter himself, tells us to make your calling and election sure. Now, why would they tell us to do this? Is because that there are many lookalikes. We're oftentimes not very good at using the English language. So imagine that, huh? But for instance, in our exhortations and in our admonitions and in our preaching of the gospel, sometimes we use terminology that's just not quite kosher. For instance, we talk about people acting like Christians. Well, technically, if that's all we're doing is acting like Christians, all we are is hypocrites. You either are one or you aren't. You can't just act like one. You've got to be one. And if you are one, then your life will portray the Christian principles. You will be, being at least, conformed to the image of Christ. You will reflect the image of Christ. There are many places in the Scripture, again, that would appear that, it just causes some people some confusion. For instance, in Hebrews, there's two places in the book of Hebrews that sometimes people have a lot of trouble with. In the 6th chapter of Hebrews, for instance, in verse 4, the apostle says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, or the age, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." Well, it sure sounds like they knew God, didn't
it? Yes.
But as we compare the whole of Scripture, and that's what Paul says we're to do, isn't it? We're to preach the whole counsel of God. But if we compare Scripture, we understand that this cannot be. There is no such thing as being born into the kingdom of God and then being cast away. For instance, John says, Jesus says, through the Apostle John, I guess we'd say, "All that the Father give unto me shall come unto me," and what else? "And he that cometh unto me, I shall in no wise cast out." And then I think it's three times in the next few verses after that, John 6:37, but in the next few verses through verse 45, I believe it's three times that Jesus makes the statement, "And I will raise him up at the last day." No ifs, ands, buts, and maybes about it. There's no question about it. He says, "I will raise him up at the last day." Now, he's not talking about there either the general resurrection, but he's talking about the resurrection of the just. So, what happens here in such places as Hebrews chapter 6? Well, it just shows again how close someone can come as far as, you know, knowing God. I mean, there can be a lot of knowledge. And there can even be a degree of actually tasting how sweet heaven really is. And we're going to get into some other verses in just a few minutes that's going to show this same thing. But right now I'm just trying to establish this in our minds that come very close. In our text here in 2 Peter chapter 2, if you read on down through this chapter, you come down to the end of it. In verse 18, it's still talking about these same false prophets and these false teachers that we read about in verse 1. And it says, "For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that are clean escape from them who live in error." It says, while they, these false prophets and false teachers, When they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome the same as he brought in bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So you understand what he's saying? Here's some that have been convicted of their morality, their ethics. They have come out of the as it were, the worldly system to a degree. They've seen the evils of it, and they've seen the good things of the heavenly. But they don't have the power of God in them. And again, let's not get ahead of it, but we're going to see some other scriptures that explain this more. But he says, they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. In other words, they were not born again of the Spirit of God. There was an outward effect. And folks, that's what we're seeing for the most part in religion today. It's just some outward effects. It's a horrible place to be, but it is true. Another scripture, of course, in Hebrews is in the 10th chapter of Hebrews. And there's been all kinds of debate about this, exactly what it means. But in verse 26 it says, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. And then it explains, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth to me, I will repay, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Now, some people take this to mean that these people like this were really saved, but God is, there's going to be some form of terrible punishment, kind of like a purgatory, Brother Dale. But I believe what it's talking about, again, is the same thing that we saw in Hebrews chapter 6. Folks, you can, in a sense, taste of the good word of God and taste of heavenly things, and still not be regenerated. Now here's what is scary.
Yes.
But this is the reason that the Bible tells us, for instance, in Philippians chapter 2, what does he say in verse 12 there? says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation." How? With fear and trembling. You better not be presumptuous. As the psalmist says, that presumptuous sin is the great transgression. Now, pardon?
That's so hideous. I mean, presumption happens in every walk of life, every level of business.
All the time. And it's happening today in Christianity, and I greatly fear that it's happening to a great extent in sovereign grace, among sovereign grace people. We do want to and need to have joy in our worship. But folks, there needs also at the same time be a measure of soberness, a measure of fear and trembling. This is a serious business. It is a very serious business. And what Paul is saying to us here, the 13th verse says, "For it is God." Here's the reason that we ought to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, is because it's God that worketh in you, both to will and to do. It's not you. And the point is, the scriptures that we've read before, like in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10, and even as it's implied in our text verse in 2 Peter 2 and 1, you can come so close to the kingdom of heaven. In fact, Jesus made that statement to a man. He said, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of heaven." But folks, you can't come up to the door and stop there. And you see, what it really comes down to is this: he that endureth, how long? To the end shall be saved. And again, he that overcometh. Will I give to sit in the heavenly? Not the ones that almost. This is clear to us in Matthew chapter 13. We know the parable, it's called the parable of the sower. But in Jesus' explanation of the parable of the sower to his disciples, he shows us two of those four seeds that, it looks like they got it. Verse 20. "But he that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it." Right? "Yet hath he not" what? He hath gained root. How many of you like cut flowers? You go out and you snip the flower off and you come bring it in and you put it in a vase of water, right? But what happens to it? Oh, it's beautiful for a while. But first thing you know, it's wilted and it's gone. Why? Well, it's got no root. There's nothing There's nothing there to convey that life-giving in nutrient to the flower. The same way it is as far as the these people that, you know, and we see it all the time. You know, oh, wow, when they get so excited and they're so happy and man, they're on the top of the world. And yet, what does he say? For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of what? The word. Do you understand what the implication of that is? If I understand that right, you see, people will endure the tribulation or the persecution of a lot of injustice, but they're not going to stand with being persecuted because of the word. Do you ever wonder about martyrdom? Have you ever thought about people that will endure martyrdom when it's obvious that they are totally wrong in their doctrine? Why is that? Well, they do it because it's satisfying to the flesh. But they won't endure martyrdom for the word's sake. To compromise that. But he goes on, verse 22, he also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. You see, what is the old saying? The proof of the pudding is in what? It's in the eating. It can't just look good. It's got to taste good, and then it's also got to have nutrient in it, doesn't it? It's got to bring forth something. There's got to be some fruit from it, some good fruit from it. But here's two examples then of people that just seem like that they are so wonderfully blessed, but when either persecution and tribulation because of the word arises, or because of the cares of this world and the riches of it, they fall away. Now, again, don't misunderstand. This not necessarily mean that they quit going to church. Instead, they go down and find a Joel Osteen. But they look like, and to a degree, they act like Christians. But who are these? Who are these people that Peter is talking about here? And how is it that Peter can say that they were bought by Christ? I thought if we were bought by Christ, that we were his children. We were His. Well, there's two ways that you can be bought by Christ. One is you can be bought unto salvation. The other one is that you can be bought to bring Him glory as a slave or in bondage. In other words, Christ has the right to do, first of all, with His creation, what He will. But He doubly has the right to do with His creation, because not only did He create it, but He also bought it with His death. You see, His death justifies Him in saving some and condemning others. Now, I'm going to look at a few more scriptures here. Look with me over in the Gospel of John. First in chapter 6. In verse 60 it says, "Many therefore of His disciples, when they had heard this, said, This is a hard saying, who can hear it?" When Jesus knew in Himself that His disciples murmured at it, He said unto them, "Doth this offend you? What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where He was before, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing." You see, this is another thing that most people can't quite comprehend. You know, when we say, well, men are dead in trespasses and in sins, their thinking is that they know nothing. To be dead in trespasses and sins doesn't mean that you have no knowledge of God. Be dead in trespasses and sins means simply that you have no desire toward God. But they know plenty. All you have to do is go over and read Romans chapter 1 and you see it says that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, but became vain in their imaginations. And then what did they do? They made unto them images of all kinds of creatures, didn't they? All right. But here He says, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray Him. And He said, Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto Me except what?
My Father.
It were given unto him of My Father. From that time many of His" what? "Disciples went back and walked no more with Him." Now, they were just disciples then with their mouth, right? But not with their heart. "This people draw nigh unto Me with" what? "Their mouth" or their lips, "but their heart is far from Me." John chapter 12. In verse 42 it says, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on Him." Boy, isn't that great? "But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Now in Hebrews chapter 13 it says, let us go to him where? Without the camp, doing what? Bearing his reproach. These people weren't willing to do that. They believed on him. They knew who he was. Yeah, and we might say today, in their heart, they knew who he was. They knew that he was the Messiah, and yet they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. That's what it says right here, doesn't it? Didn't want to be put out of the synagogue. Well, that's bad, isn't it? It is bad. But you know what? You and I would succumb to the same thing if it not for the grace of God. And how do you know that tomorrow you won't do that? I mean, in John chapter 6, it says, and many of his disciples walked with him, what? No more. Well, what does that imply? Well, they must have been walking with him before. And so it behooves us again to be careful, doesn't it? It behooves us every day to examine ourselves, to make our calling and election sure. And we will do that day by day, because today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Well, all kinds of scriptures that we could use. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And verse 5, it says here, having a form of what? A form of godliness, but what's the problem with it? It's just a form. It says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Now, once again, that is precisely what we're seeing today. That's the reason we can say that, what percentage they say of America is Christian? 70-something percent, I think, is the way they last poll that they took or whatever. But they deny the power of it. It's not Christ. I mean, what is free will? It's denying the power of God. And that's, first of all, this why there's so few of us so-called Calvinists. And I won't go into that any further. But you get the picture. But here's the thing. There are many in this world that are lookalikes. The people of Israel, for the most part, fit this very description that we saw in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. For instance, when Elijah confronted Ahab on Mount Carmel, how many other prophets were with him? But there was a bunch of prophets there, weren't there? I believe my Bible says that he slew 400 of them. Wow. The same thing when Jehoshaphat was going to be confederate with him. He says, well, let's inquire of God. man, there was a whole slew of prophets come out there and, you know, prophesying lies. But how many true prophets were there? Just one. Well, I thought the majority was always right. But that's not so, is it? Again, I refer back to my old Lutheran pastor that always would say, well, God and one constitutes a majority. If God is for us, who can be against us? In Isaiah 5, chapter 5, here's a good picture again of the Israel that God dealt with. It says, now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it, gathered out the stones thereof, planted it with the choicest vine, built a tower in the midst of it, made a wine press therein. And you looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard than I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. What a picture this is. But of course, we know that God dealt with Israel time and time and time again. Right? And yet, what did it produce? Oh, they looked good for a while. For instance, when they had a godly king, they'd come in and they'd break down all the groves, right? Sometimes even slay all the false prophets. But what would happen? Wouldn't be long and they'd be right back in the same thing. No wonder Jeremiah asked the question, hath the nation changed its gods which are no gods? And the answer, of course, is no. Amazing. In Luke chapter 20, in verse 9, he says, then began he to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and led it forth to husbandmen and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season he sent a servant to the husbandmen that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent another servant, and they beat him also and entreated him shamefully and sent him away empty. And again he sent the third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be that they will reverence him when they see him, but when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Isn't that amazing? You see, again, it's not that men don't know the truth. But what is it? And they loved not the truth, right? And they loved not the truth. So God sends them a strong delusion. They loved not the truth that they should be saved. But this is the heir. Come, let us kill him that the inheritance may be ours. You see, again, it's not that men don't know. Do you think that these people, I mean, Joel Osteen may not say anything about the Bible, but you know, I guarantee you, he knows a lot about the Bible. And so it is also with the rest of these people. So it behooves us to indeed make our calling and election sure. But What about these people that Peter's talking about? They've been bought? Yes, again, I say that they have been bought. Look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 32. In speaking concerning Israel, Moses has this to say. He says, they have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. Now here's the difference, you see. That's not the spot of his children. Because why? Well, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, be ye followers of God as what? As dear children. They're not followers of God. They know about God, but they do not know God, or rather, God does not know them. They are a perverse and crooked generation. Do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that hath, what's the next word? Bought thee. Hath he not made thee and established thee? Verse 18, he says, of the rock that beget thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. You see, in order to be a false prophet and a false teacher, one really has to know something about God and something about his word. But what is then the lesson in this for you and for me? You know, we always have the tendency to rejoice if a person is going to, quote, church, unquote. Right? Oh, that's a good thing. In light of what we've just read, is it a good thing? The question also was asked at this meeting, is it ever a sin to go to church? Well, sometimes you can sin against your own soul by placing yourself under false teaching. And at the very least, you're not doing yourself any favors. Listen, we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. And these false apostles, don't kid yourself, these false apostles and these false prophets and these false teachers, they have some power. They are very persuasive. And we're warned, right?
It's for the time, high places.
They're in high places. But the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Again, it's not that they don't know sound doctrine. It's that they won't endure it. They won't put up with it. But they'll heap to themselves what?
Teachers.
There shall be false prophets and false apostles and they're going to be powerful, right?
which shall show great signs and wonders, so that if it were possible, the very elect should be deceived. I'm telling you, if you put yourself under false teaching, let me ask you this question. I'll ask you the same question that Solomon asked, I believe. Can you take fire into your bosom and not be burned? Do you understand the application for us? For our children? For our grandchildren? For our great-grandchildren? For our fathers, our mothers, sons, daughters, whatever?
My brother, I don't put myself under false doctrine. I just listen to it on TV.
Right. Well, that's good. You don't go to church with them then, huh?
No, I just don't. Right.
I know you're being facetious, but it's a point. You've got a point. You're playing with fire, folks. And anybody that does it, playing with fire. Why do we want to do that? Now, some are stronger than others. And sometimes, you know, it's good to know what the other people are talking about, you know, what they're saying. But what I'm talking about is people that have this attitude, well, it doesn't matter what church I go to.
Right.
You better be careful. Let him that thinketh he standeth
take heed,
lest he fall. Pride still goeth before fall, doesn't it? But then a haughty spirit before destruction.